Welcome, everyone. You're listening to the hashtag STRAsk podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel.
Amy, you were so energetic there. You almost walked on the ding there. Just ready to go. You're
I
like
am.
Chomping at the bit here, huh?
You ready?
Yeah, I'm
okay.
Ready.
This question comes from Allie. Hello, Greg and Amy. Would love to hear your thoughts. I heard a case that John 3:19-21 is saying that someone could be judged favorably by God without knowledge of Jesus by responding positively to the light they've been shown. What is your take on this passage?
All right, let me read it. This is John chapter 3, a very famous chapter, although only portions of it are well known to people, in particular John 3:16. But after that famous verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It continues, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, and this is a relevant passage here, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, this question catches me a little by surprise because I don't know that I've ever given any thought to those last two verses, which are the subject of the question. But how, and that is, whoever does evil hates the light, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. And I guess that's the verse or the section where people have suggested, well, maybe people who don't know Christ can practice the truth and come to the light. And I have a number of questions about that. I have not considered that as an option, like I just confessed here, but I am wary of it. At least that way of applying the verse for a number of reasons. One, because of what is said in so many other passages. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God, not even one. This is Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3. So, of course, we have to take seriously what Jesus is saying here. So maybe we'll look at the context. If Jesus is saying that, he seems to be contradicting what Paul says in the other passage. And I'm just using that particular one in Romans because it comes so quickly to mind, but there are other passages that say the same thing. That is, human beings are under judgment because they have rebelled against God. Romans chapter 1 is another example of that. So what does Jesus say here? He says, or maybe this is John trying to think about, I mean, this might be Jesus speaking here, or it might be John's commentary. I think John's commentary starts at verse 22. So this is all Jesus talking. And he says that whoever believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So there's a dichotomy there. You either believe and aren't judged, or you don't believe and have been judged. All right? And then he talks about the nature of the judgment, and that is that there is light in the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Now, that is a fairly broad statement, universal, it seems to me, about the nature of fallen humanity. Then our verses, for everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's like a repetition of verse 19 there in verse 20. Now 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. What truth is he practicing? All right, and what is the light that he's coming to? So that his deeds may be manifested, has been wrought in God. I don't know about you, but here's what I think about this passage. It says in Titus, now let me just go back to Ephesians first. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. And then Paul writes that we are saved for good works. In other words, once we are saved, not by good works, we are saved for good works. We see the same thing in Titus chapter 3, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not according to deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration of His Holy Spirit. So being saved by His grace, we might, justified rather by His grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Strong grace passage. Then verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. What's profitable is good deeds after salvation, not before. I'm wondering if this verse, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This Jesus is describing is a person who has actually come to Christ, to use our terminology, and is living in the light, not living in darkness, protecting themselves from the light because their deeds are evil, but living in the light by living righteously and manifesting their deeds as having been wrought by God. Now, I could be mistaken about that. I think there's an ambiguity in verse 21, at least for me, but that is a way of understanding that verse that makes sense with verse 21 and doesn't cause violence with the other passages mm-hmm. that say, make it clear that human beings are lost apart from Christ, including this passage itself.
What you have to do is look at what the light is referring to. It's not some random thing. It's Jesus, because he's talking about those who believe in me are saved. Those who don't believe in me have been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, I think this does speak to the idea that, you know, my sheep hear my voice mm-hmm. and they believe in me. I think this is a similar thing. So this is the judgment. You know, Jesus has come into the world and men love darkness rather than Jesus, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates Jesus mm-hmm. and does not come to Jesus for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So I'm just replacing Jesus with light because I think it's referring to him. But he who practices the truth comes to Jesus so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what I think is happening, you know, he's talking to Nicodemus, or John is commenting on this. It's unclear. But so he's talking at a time when Jesus first comes, and you have the Jews who love the Father. I mean, Jesus talks about this so much. Mm-hmm. Those who love the Father will love me.
Right.
So those who are listening to the Father and his truth come to him. So I think it's referring to people who at the time were hearing, you know, he's trying to explain why some come to him and some don't. Mm-hmm. So I think that the people who love the truth, because there were certainly people at that time who loved truth who hadn't heard about Jesus yet. They were following God. Mm-hmm. And so those people come to Jesus because they want their deeds to be manifested as having been wrought in God. And those who are doing evil don't want to come to Jesus because it exposes their evil.
Right. It's amazing how many passages indicate that the acid test of whether you love God is the way you respond to Jesus. Now, in our booklet, Jesus is the Only Way, 100 verses, 9 lines of argument. This is one line of argument. And there are a whole bunch of verses that say the same thing, that if you say you love God but you reject Christ, then you don't really love God, not the God of truth. So that's important. A small observation here, and that is that in my translation, the word light here is capitalized. Now, obviously, there's no capitals in the original, but either it's all small, or it's all, those are called minuscules, or all capitals, that's called uncials. So there is no distinction between capitals and non-capitalized letters in the original documents. But what this shows here is that the translators of the New American Standard, in this case, understood that the word light is referring to Christ, and that's why they translated. Mm-hmm. So these translators have the same perspective as you just mentioned.
Well, yeah, and it says the light came into the world. Mm-hmm. I mean, it sounds like—and you go back to John 1, the whole idea.
Yeah, just go in there, too. You're a page ahead of me here, Amy.
There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Mm-hmm. So that's clearly talking about Jesus.
Yeah. And this is John's gospel. It's right here in the same area. We have the concept of light being clearly identified in John chapter 1, and so it's appropriate to read that as the meaning of John chapter 3.
So this has nothing to do with somebody who never hears about Jesus. This is about who responds to Jesus when they hear about him. Do they come to him, or do they run away from him?
Right. And I think there may be some minor merit in the thing that I offered earlier, although your explanation is really, really good. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And I think that does identify the idea that those who come to Christ bear fruit. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who looked like they might have been coming to participate in his baptism, to put on religious airs. And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that is to come?" And then he says, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance." And it seems to me obvious he's referring to their professed repentance. Okay, if you're really fleeing the wrath and you are genuinely repenting, then you show the evidence of it in your life. And so this concept of repentance and fruits appropriate to repentance always are hand in hand in the scripture, in the Ephesians passage, in the Titus passages that I mentioned, and then also here in John 3, verse 21.
And in Romans 6, the whole point is we die with Christ and we're raised again so that we can bear fruit for God.
Right.
So you're exactly right. That's what God intends to do with us.
Music to my ears.
So here's a question that kind of follows from that one. It's from Daniel. At what point in self-examination should one conclude that they are not, in fact, saved?
The reason I'm pausing here is because it would be unusual for a person who is not regenerate to go through any kind of intimate process of self-examination. What's kind of interesting is that Paul says to the Corinthians, I think it's towards the end of 2 Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. And do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" So what's curious there is he's not looking at some behaviors. He's looking at something else, at least in that passage. And I think behaviors are relevant. But I think that in that case, a person who has, and there are different ways to characterize this, received Christ to them, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So there is receiving Christ, which is really synonymous with believing in him or on him. And of course, if you receive Christ, that means you have Christ, and then Jesus comes to live within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so you are regenerate, and you have this down payment. And I think if you have that, then you are God's, and you belong to him. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his, he says in Romans chapter 8. So there are all these converging kinds of things that are going on, sometimes overlapping. So receiving Christ is receiving the Spirit into you, and you have Christ, and you have eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5. But I think maybe part of the question has to do with some other thing that's going on in a person's life. That is, if they are living in a way that they ought not be living, does this mean that they're not really a Christian? And this is hard for us to tell because God ultimately knows that. We can look on the outward appearances, and I think we are given latitude or liberty to make judgments about a person's spiritual condition based on what we see on the outside, but only God knows ultimately. And it sounds to me like this person is asking with regards to oneself. And isn't it in 1 Peter where it says, he talks about qualities that are increasing and virtues that we're focused on developing and making our election more sure? Does that language sound familiar? So I think that there is a sense in which we are to be alert to ourselves and make sure that we are not the kind of person who Jesus ends up saying, I never knew you, you who worked iniquity. And so we are attending to our spiritual virtues. I'll have to look in that passage. Does it sound like 1 Peter?
I can't remember where it is.
But it says adding to your, adding this and adding that and adding the other thing. Let me just go to it.
The beginning of 1 Peter, maybe?
Yeah. Protect the power of prayer, proof of your... Well, here...
Or maybe it's 2 Peter.
Maybe.
This is fascinating radio for everyone.
Yeah. Okay, let's see here. This 2 Peter. For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and godliness and love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. So on a personal basis, I think it's fair to ask, am I living the kind of life that is consistent with a person who is genuinely a Christian? And even though there is an element that's, and you and I both agree on the notion of sovereign grace here, of God's choosing, and in fact, this is reinforced here in 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, that's not the one I want. There's a reference to foreknowledge, maybe that's in 1 Peter. A foreknowledge for those whom he foreknew, you know, that kind of thing. And foreknowledge there here it is. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge there is not omniscience, because in verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So individuals are foreknown. When individuals are foreknown, that's a synonym for election. So Peter, in his second epistle there, is saying, well, you know, even though God is the one who's sovereign when it comes to grace, as far as our confidence is concerned, we have to look to our own lives and be diligent to be leading lives that are virtuous and characteristic of a Christian. Not that you are saved according to works, because we know this isn't true, but this is a way for outsiders to know and also to build our own confidence that we belong to him when we do the things that he cares about and we obey him.
And I'm sure you agree, this doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I think one of the biggest ways you can tell if you're saved is if you're trusting in Christ to pay for your sins. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's the biggest way. But it's not that you're perfect, but it's your attitude towards sin that's changed. Mm-hmm. Do you repent of your sin? Now, this is what 1 John talks about, where he talks about people who are living in lifestyles of unrepentance. Mm-hmm. And versus those who come to God and ask for forgiveness and, you know, so both there's sin in both people's lives, right. But it's your attitude towards sin that's different. And I wonder, I agree with you that anyone who's examining themselves to see if they're
it's
saved.
It's unlikely that they're reprobate, because reprobate folk don't care about that kind of thing.
No. And so I don't want this person, Daniel, I don't want you to think that how can I put this? When you're examining yourself, what is your attitude towards sin, and what are you trusting in Christ to cover your sins? Because I almost wonder if what he's doing when he's examining himself is to determine if God has accepted him mm-hmm. or God has rejected him.
Based on his own behavior.
Right. Right. And that is completely illegitimate mm-hmm. because Jesus will not turn you away. Mm-hmm. You don't have to examine yourself to see if Jesus rejected you mm-hmm. or if there are signs that maybe he won't accept you.
This is where I like to go to Romans 8 because I think there is there's a comparison of two different ways of living that we see in Romans 8. Romans 8 follows Romans 7, which is a somewhat a lament of the challenge of trying to be self-justified, live according to the law. And in chapter 8, Paul starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Very strong affirmation of security there. And then what follows is a description of two different ways of living, one described as after the flesh, and the other one is after the Spirit, or the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so what I like about the passage is it kind of describes a trajectory. It doesn't give you these, okay, make sure you cross every T and dot every I in terms of your moral behavior. It just says, look, there's a trajectory here. There are people that are after the flesh and they're just living according to the world. It doesn't mean they're the nastiest people in the world. They may be really, really nice, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Their mind is not fixed on the things of God. They don't care about that. That's their trajectory. And if somebody calls themselves a Christian and they're in that trajectory, then they're probably in the same spiritual condition as everybody else in the world. But then he describes those who are according to the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is what you're describing earlier using different language. And that is, where is your heart? Where is your mind? What are you focusing on? Are you seeking to honor God with your life? Are you seeking to repent from the sins that you find in your life? Are you looking for help for that? Do you care about any of that? That's a trajectory that could only be the case if the Holy Spirit is in you. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. If you're on that fleshly trajectory, which means you don't have the Spirit, because he says a little bit later that if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, then you're not his. Right. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 9 there. So this is, I like this passage because it gives comfort to me. I think like in the circumstance that our questioner is in, Daniel, when you look at your life and you see things that ain't right, and then you wonder, okay, well, am I in or out? But if you're looking at things that aren't right, yet that reflection is based on your desire to live a life that is right before God. That describes a trajectory that Paul here calls according to the Spirit. And what he says a little bit later, and this is a verse commonly misunderstood, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So there's a phrase, led by the Spirit, that is so ubiquitous in Christians' language, but they use it in a totally different way than Paul is using it here. Because he's not talking about feeling little nudges to go this way or that. He's talking about the Spirit's role in your life to overcome mm-hmm. sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which is a process.
And this could actually take us back to the first question we had. When you sin, do you run to God or do you run away from God? That could be another indication of how you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Although,
let me just qualify that. And the reason is, I think that people who are not Christians, when they sin, they don't think much about God one way or another. I think their sinning is an example of them running away from God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's unusual, though, when Christians sin, especially if they sin egregiously, as a first impulse, to run away from God, to hide, right. And it's not until the Holy Spirit helps them understand the grace of God that they realize they got to come and get straightened away. This is what David did. This is precisely what David did until he got confronted by Nathan the prophet, and then he's repentant, though it appears that he was still even suffering before he acknowledged his sin, Psalm 32 or whatever it is. Psalm 51, we have a stark acknowledgement of his guilt before God, and that was his rich repentance. But there is a reflection in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, I wasted away, or something to that effect. I think it's Psalm 32.
That is a good point, too. God won't leave you in your sin. Hebrews 12 talks about how the Lord disciplines those he loves.
Ouch.
So if you're a child, he will discipline you. So that's another way to see God working in your life, even if you're sinning.
Chastisement, yeah. If you're not regenerate, you're not going to feel bad about your sin for very long, okay? It is Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So there is that one, too.
Right. Thank you, Greg. We went way over on this one.
Oh, sorry about that. Somebody's late for work.
All right, everyone. Thank you for listening, and thank you for sending us your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.